Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bible and follow along with our study this morning, a lot of it's going to come out of Matthew chapter 20. On a number of occasions, Jesus made the point that the first is going to be last and the last is going to be first. And I think that's an interesting turn of phrase. I think it's called a chiasm. If you know anything about I don't know much about the Greek language, but I know that chi looks like a big X. And some of these statements sort of have a crossover, you know. Those who are last to be first, and those who are first to be last. It's called a chiasm. But Jesus made this statement on a number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 19, toward the end of the chapter, he said, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he went on going into chapter 20 to tell a story to help illustrate his point. And so if you read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." That's group number one. And you notice he agreed with those folks on what the wages would be. And from my understanding, a denarius was pretty typical for those days, for a day's worth of labor. And so that's what they agreed to. These men go into the vineyard with the understanding we're going to work a 12-hour day and we're going to get paid a denarius at the end of the day. That's group number one. But then he went out in the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. That's group number two. No commitment about how much, but I'll pay you something. I'll pay you fair wages. I'll be fair with you, but you go on into the vineyard and work as well. That's group number two. Then he went about in the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. So that's groups three and four that joined these other fellows in the vineyard have already been working. But then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idly all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You go into the vineyard too." No mention of pay, but they were going to get something for their efforts. That's group number five, okay? Now, when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. You can see where this is headed, right? People are always worried about what's happening with the next fella. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, 12-hour workday. He hired them at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. They worked till 6. He said, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Now, in human terms, you got to sympathize with these guys a little bit. You know, we work during the toughest part of the day. We're down here for 11 hours. You pay these guys exactly the same thing. But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" That's Jesus' story. So the last shall be first and the first last. Now, if you just do a quick little financial analysis on this, a real simple one, and look at the average pay per hour, the first guys that headed out there made 0.08 denarii an hour. The next group made 0.11, the next one made 0.17, 0.33, and the guys that worked 1 hour got a whole denarius for 1 hour's worth of work. I mean, if you just look at it purely from a financial standpoint and the average pay per hour, you know, you guys go out there at 6 o'clock in the morning, work 12 hours, and they're making a lot less per hour is kind of what it looks like. You can see maybe in human terms why these guys complained. We need to talk about what lesson Jesus is trying to teach with this parable. And one pitfall of studying parables is Jesus is making a point. And sometimes you can pick those apart with a fine-tooth comb. You can start getting all kinds of things out of the parable that Jesus never intended. Okay? And we need to be careful about that. We need to make sure we get the lesson Jesus was teaching. He's not advocating for some particular economic system in the culture you live in. I mean, there's some people that love to go to the scriptures, try to make it look like Jesus advocated for socialism. And if you're a good Christian, you ought to believe in socialism. Jesus couldn't care less what kind of economic system you live in. It's not his point. Not what he's talking about at all. In fact, this is not an economic analysis study or story that Jesus told. In fact, you know, if you want to talk about economic systems, every aspect of the Christian character that's described in the New Testament is based on personal accountability and self-reliance as far as you're capable. You know, you work hard and support your family is what God has to say about it. And in fact, the church was planted in a culture of private enterprise. That's what held sway in the first century in the Roman Empire. And you could start your own business, you could work for somebody else, whatever you want to do, but you work for a living, you make enough money to support yourself and your family. And by the way, if you're not capable of working, if you have some physical deformity, a malady of some kind that keeps you from working, you're at the mercy of society. Your neighbors, out of the kindness of their hearts, pitch in and provide the support you need so that you don't go without the things that you need in this life. That's the system they lived under. And Jesus is not talking about economic systems. That's the last thing on his mind. Now, you know, you could go to this story and say, well, you know, if I agree to the terms, if I am in agreement with somebody and I'm gonna do this and in return he's going to do that, that's a transaction. We had that agreement ahead of time. I fulfill my part of it. He fulfills his part of it. He's treated me fairly. And, it is true that we can live a lot happier and contented lives if we're not so much worried about the other guy. And there's so many people that are so preoccupied with everybody around them and their business, they can't be happy and they can't be satisfied. But you know what? That's not the point of the story. And if I made that the point of the story this morning, I would be remiss. I'd be misusing and misapplying, I think, Jesus' parable. The application of the story is spiritual. We're going to come back to this one. This will be the last story we deal with this morning. This is going to be almost like three little mini lessons that all deal with the first being last and the last being first. And Jesus applied it in different ways in his teaching. What did Jesus mean when he said the last shall be first and the first last? Here are the three little mini lessons. I'll just tell you right up front. Number one, he's going to talk about humility before God. And number two, he's going to talk about humility before one another. And then he's going to talk about humility in the context of sharing the joy of heaven in the grace of God and when it's extended. And that was a problem for some people in the first century. And Jesus said it shouldn't be that way. So we're going to take this list in the first being last, last being first. And we're going to look at more of an application to humility and pride in this lesson. The first verse that we read this morning was in Matthew 19, verse 29 and 30, and it gives us the context for the first time Jesus used this phrase. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' disciples had come to him and said, Lord, we've given up everything. We've walked away from our family business. We've walked away from our enterprises and our way of making a living. We walked away from our families. We're serving you. We're following you. What's in it for us? I mean, what care is God going to give for us? What account is going to be taken for the sacrifice that we've made? And Jesus, first of all, told them, and he was talking to the 12, and he said, one day you'll sit on 12 thrones ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, had a spiritual application, but possibly telling those 12 men things that don't apply to John McKee necessarily. But in verse 29, Jesus begins to talk about all of his disciples. He said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And of course, then he goes on and tells a story about the landowner hiring people. But you know, there are TV evangelists that will take passages like this and make hay with it, because what they would like you to believe is that Jesus is saying, you make sacrifices, you dig deep and send me your money, send it into this TV evangelist, and you will receive tenfold back. And their insinuation is, you send me a dollar and you'll get $10 back. You send me $100, you get $1,000 back. You'll receive 10 times in return. They're trying to use some ploy to pry your wallet open is what they're doing. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But he's saying, you put God first in your life. You put yourself last. And that's going to mean making some sacrifices. And the decisions you make may cost you your relationship with your family. It may cost you a farm or a house. You may make all kinds of sacrifices in this life. Why? Because you put God first and you put yourself last. But it's all going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it in this life. It's going to be worth it in the life that is to come. They're not talking about physical blessings necessarily, but when you think about the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ this morning, and then you try to quantify that and say, what would I give and give this? What would I get and give this up? And anybody who would give up the spiritual blessings that we have in this life for what they could grab hold of in this life is making a horrible trade. And Jesus said, those who will be first will be last, and those who are last first. The person who puts God first, puts themselves last, makes whatever sacrifices come along with that, are going to come out first. But the person who puts himself first in his own personal self-interest, and it doesn't matter what God wants, is going to pay a price for that. He's going to be last, is what Jesus is saying. Humility before God. Jesus over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to have something to eat, clothes to put on, a roof over your head. That's what the Gentiles worry about. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of your needs if you put him and his kingdom first. We think about this relationship between sacrifices we make for the cause of Christ and then what we gain out of that. Paul made it very clear over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Evan read this wonderful list that Paul gave of all the times he was beaten with rods and received 40 stripes, save one, and stoned to death and shipwrecked and all the other things he endured because of the work that he was doing for the cause of Christ. And he said, I consider all that stuff is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to me when this life is over. There's no comparison, and that's what Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, I think Jesus was saying basically the same thing in a little different figure, a little different words. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever gives up his life for my sake will save it. It's what all of these chiasms, whatever you want to call them, are teaching the same lesson. You put God first, you put yourself last, and you'll never make a better decision than that. Because he will exalt you, and the person that puts himself self-important and it's all about me and I'm going to do what I want to do what makes me happy, is going to find out there was a horrible decision on their part, and they will find themselves last when it counts. And then I believe he's talking about humility before one another. Humility in our dealings with one another. In this same chapter, if you read over a few verses in Matthew chapter 20, when you get over to verse 20, we find James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mother making a bold request of Jesus. She says, I want my two sons. When you come in your kingdom, I want one of my sons sitting on one side and my other son sitting on the other side of me. Of course, the other disciples are standing right here. They can hear all this going on. And Jesus asks the boy, the young men, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yes, Lord, we'll go through anything you go through and so forth. And of course, Jesus' conclusion is, what you're asking for is not mine to give. But then he uses that as a golden opportunity to teach them about last and first and last. in a little different context. All of these other apostles are indignant about it. Can't believe these guys. What audacity to make this request. We're standing right here. Make us the two greatest out of the 12, if you don't mind. Perfect opportunity to continue his lesson. Jesus called his disciples together and he said, this is Matthew 20, beginning verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said there's a real contrast. You look at the way men organize things. Government, companies, their businesses, their farms, whatever. You know who the boss is. You know who the workers are. And he lords over the people that report to him. Is Jesus criticizing that? He's saying anything morally wrong with that? No, but he's saying in your relationship with one another, as my disciples, as children of the Father, it's not like that with you. You can just bury that model. It doesn't apply. And forget this stuff of who's going to sit at my right hand, who's going to sit at my left. You know who's greatest in the kingdom? One is on his knees serving his brethren, and his brothers and sisters and his fellow man around him. That's the one that's great in the kingdom. Who's first among you is the slave among you. Boy, that doesn't fit human logic, human wisdom. And Jesus said, among you, that's the way it is. You want to be great in the kingdom. You want to be number one. You be the person in your group that's on your knees the most often, serving your brethren. That's greatness. The one who's last will be first. The one who's first will be last. He demonstrated it over in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Had his disciples together there, took a towel, tied it around his waist, got down with a bowl of water, a basin of water, began to wash their dirty feet, one disciple at a time. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Jesus instituting some kind of foot washing ceremonies for Sunday mornings when we come in the door? No. But I'll tell you, if I'm too good to get out and trim somebody's head just for them when they've injured or sick, if I'm too good to get out and mow somebody's lawn, take care of somebody that's sick, there should be nothing that we're above in service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not if we have the right attitude about it. When you think about the creator of the universe coming to this earth, giving up, being on an equality with God, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and then demonstrating perfect obedience to the Father throughout his life, obedience even to dying on a cross, allowing wicked men to nail him to a wooden cross, and dying for our sins. A serving deity is not a human concept. The gods men made up were petty, childish, playing with people's lives, expecting everybody to serve them, not the one true God. He's a God of service. We ought to learn from him. The one who's first is going to be last. The person who makes himself first, the person that's self-important, and I'm too good for that, and other people ought to go along with my opinion whenever I've got one, my opinion better than other people's, and on and on and on, is going to find themselves in last place. It's not the kind of attitude that Christ has called us to. Humble service defines who we are. In everything the scriptures teach about discipleship. James said in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's a definition of who we are. It's what discipleship is all about. Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. I know we read this pretty often. You can't read it too much. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. A pompous, arrogant person will never get there. It's not in him. It takes a humble person to consider other people more important than myself. And some petty decision has to be made about how we're doing business around, what color we paint the walls, what color carpet we put down, exactly what kind of sign we put out front. And some people get all worked up over that stuff, and they're not happy unless their opinion is the one that everybody goes with. And Paul said, what are you thinking about? You consider everybody else more important than you on those kind of things. We're not talking about compromising our convictions for truth. We're talking about the kind of things people get into petty arguments over that don't amount to a hill of beans. And if we have the right attitude, we're going to consider one another more important than ourselves. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses. What is that story about? And I believe it's about the grace of God. If you look at the affairs of men, somebody that works an hour shouldn't get paid as much as somebody that worked 12 hours. Jesus is not saying you ought to do business this way. In the affairs of men, you ought to get a day's work for a day's pay. You ought to get an hour's work for an hour's pay. But Jesus is saying, you get into the affairs of God, you get into the spiritual realm, and it's not about pay. It's not about merit. It's about the grace of God, and we need to learn that lesson. And there were people in Jesus' day who were so pompous and self-important and arrogant, they had no idea what the grace of God was all about. I believe the key to this story is found in verses 14 through 16. Jesus said to the men who were complaining, take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last. It reminds me of the book of Romans when God said, I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. And it's none of your business. If I want to have mercy on the Gentiles, it's none of your business. That was his point in the chapter. And that's what Jesus is saying. I want to be generous to somebody. What's it to you? This lesson is about the grace of God, not economics. The grace of God is for the moderately sinful as well as the extremely sinful. Do you notice I put those in quotes? We could argue about greater sins and lesser sins. And I don't want to go there, but I'll tell you. When you look at the attitude of the Pharisees, when you look at the attitude of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they might admit that they weren't really perfect men. They might have a few flaws. But I thank God I'm not like this guy over here. Look at me. Look at how I'm dressed. Look at how pompous I am. Look at how much I throw in the collection box when people are watching. Look at how much alms I give to the people after I've had a trumpet blown. You know, look how pious I am. And they were rotten on the inside, but they were self-important. I may be sort of moderately sinful, but I'll tell you, look at these people over here. In Matthew chapter 21, you just jump over another chapter. Jesus is still teaching, and I believe he's teaching along the same vein. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, he's talking to these self-righteous Jewish leaders, and he said, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But then he did not go. And Jesus has a question for these men. Which of these two did the will of his father? And they said, well, I suppose the first. He may have started off on a bad foot, but he thought better of it. He went and did what his father told him to do. He did the will of the father. First son was all talk, but he didn't go do what his father said. These men could see that. And Jesus applied it, and it was not a comfortable application for his audience. He said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. You got these people that got off to a rough start. But when they encountered the truth, they realized they're deficient before God. They need repentance before God, and they're willing to do that. They're going to repent of their sins. He's not condoning people living in sin. He's saying they had the right attitude, and they, when they heard the message of John, they repented of their sins. What about you? These people are going to get into heaven before you do, because the last is going to be first, and the first is going to be last. Things are not always as they appear, and your pompous arrogance is not going to do it, not going to get the job done. They arrogantly viewed themselves above these mere sinners over there. And so these dregs of society humbly repented before God. And the people that thought so much of themselves saw no need in it. They were perfectly happy in their sinful condition. Over in Luke chapter 18, you have Jesus telling this story about you. You have this Pharisee over here, and he's lifting his hands and lifting his eyes up to heaven. And you have this humble, poor, heartbroken tax collector over here who's beating his chest and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, he's going to go to his house forgiven, justified. What about this pompous, arrogant fellow over here? "I'm thankful, Lord, all right. I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. I'm going to get him anywhere. The first will be last. The last will be first." You see, these fellows misunderstood what grace was all about. And without the grace of God, they were nowhere. Didn't matter what their self-image was. And these people that recognized just how deficient they were before God, how much they needed him and his grace and his mercy, took advantage of it. Well, what about these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles? You know? We've spent generations in a covenant with a relationship with you, God. Now these Gentiles come along. What about them? Look over Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.'" He's talking to these unrepentant Jews and Jewish leaders. "Lord, open to us." And then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you're from." And then they'll begin to say, "Well, we ate with you and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. You know who we are. You know, we hobnob with you. We knew you when you were here in your earthly ministry." And he'll say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why, Lord? Why are these people going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these ones that these Jewish leaders profess so much respect for with the fathers. And you're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves are going to be thrown out. That's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth is going to come from. But notice, to add insult to injury with these fellows, "And they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." But Lord, look at all the generations that we were. Now, they weren't always faithful, but we'll sweep that under the rug. But look at all the generations. Look at the hundreds of years that we were in a special covenant. We were the people of God, and we had this special covenant relationship with you. And now you let these people from all over the world, all these Gentiles, pour into the kingdom. What's that all about? Grace of God is extended to all. And I tell you, not all the Jews were pleased about that. Not happy about it. They really didn't understand what the grace of God was really all about. It is not payment for services rendered. And if we don't get anything out of Matthew 20:1-16, we ought to get that. Guy works for an hour, you pay him an hour. Guy works for 12 hours, you pay him for 12 hours. That's not what we're talking about. And I'll tell you, if you think that's what the grace of God is about, if you think showing up in the judgment, that's what it's all about, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you get there. Because not a one of us is going to get in the judgment and say, "Here I am. Look at how many points I built up. Look at how many credits I got with all the wonderful things I did. Look at how many widows and orphans I helped out when they were in need. I racked him up. I guess you need to let me in." It's not gonna work that way. The grace of God doesn't work that way. Jesus In many of Jesus' teachings, he was so frank, it almost seemed like he was being cruel. He was almost in people's faces. But it's because we as human beings need to understand the truth. And sometimes the truth needs to be stated in hard, cold facts. And in Luke chapter 17, he tells this little story about a fellow that comes in and his servant's there. And he says, servant doesn't eat first, right? He waits and feeds his master. And when his master's fed, then he'll get him something to eat. Just a little story to illustrate. But he said, you too, in verse 10, you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. There are so many people today that are so bent out of shape over the role of baptism and salvation. And they just can't reconcile in their minds. And the only way they can make any sense of it is say, baptism not necessary, because if you make that necessary, it's salvation by works. Look at what Jesus is saying. You do everything you've been commanded to do, and when you get done doing everything, he's talking about not just baptism, a lifetime of service. And when you get to the judgment, you say, I'm an unworthy slave. I was simply doing what was my duty to do. And if you let me into heaven, I'll spend the rest of eternity thanking you for not giving me what I deserve, but giving me what your grace and mercy made available to me. All that stuff I did didn't earn me one day in heaven, not one. Is it not necessary? I'll tell you, you live a life without striving to walk in the light as he is in the light and get to the judgment and see how that works for you. Of course it's required for us. But when we get there, once we've done our best to do everything that's been commanded of us, we are unworthy slaves. We only did what was our duty to do. Jesus is not being cold and hard. He's saying you need to have that proper attitude toward the grace of God. And it's not, I work 9 hours, I work 6 hours, I work 12 hours instead of 1 hour. It's not a point. It's not a credit system. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God. And so somebody says, well, I worked 12 hours. He only worked one. And we could make a modern day application of that and say, Lord, I served you faithfully for 50 years. And this guy was baptized and then got hit by a bus 6 months later. What's fair about that? It's not about points. Okay? If he was sincere, we ought to rejoice with the angels that he was saved. Not a point system. It's never been that way. And there are religious organizations, prominent religious organizations, that have never gotten the point. And they got people doing lists of things because of sins they committed to try to balance that out. And if you don't get it completely balanced out, you spend a certain amount of time in purgatory to make up for it. They miss the whole point. It's not about credits. It's not about years spent in purgatory. It's about the grace and the mercy of God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees should have valued the soul of every individual and rejoiced when they repented. They did not. There were people on the other side of the tracks that weren't worth their time. But they should have. There were Jews who should have shared in the joy of heaven when Gentiles were welcomed into the kingdom of Christ, but they were not, because they didn't understand. There's no limit to grace. You ought to be thrilled. Anybody that's a recipient of the grace of God should thrill each and every one of us, and we should feel the same way today. It's all about humility. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. Our humility before God that will lead us to seek his kingdom first, to put him first and put ourselves last. And what a wonderful investment that is. Best decision you'll ever make. It's about our humility toward our fellows that will compel us to consider ourselves last. Consider everybody else first. And we have that proper attitude toward our fellow man and toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be exalted. If we are prideful and arrogant, we will be brought low. We will be taken down a notch. And then our unworthiness of God's grace should humble us. When I consider what Christ has done for me and the place I'd be in without it, for me to be pompous and arrogant towards somebody else just doesn't make sense. We ought to rejoice anytime somebody's a recipient of God's grace, because we know we weren't deserving either. We should be so thrilled. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You ought to be. And the grace of God, the shed blood of Jesus, was shed for you. So that God the Father can be reconciled to you, if that's your choice. He can be reconciled to you. He can forgive you of your sins and still be a just God. Because he can point to the sacrifice of his son and say, the blood of my son paid the price for his sins. And now he's humbly complied with my requirements. He's now a child of mine. I've forgiven him. And no accuser can stand up to that. That's what he's done for you. If you repent of your past sins, you're willing to confess him as Lord of your life, be baptized into Christ, to put on a relationship with Christ, you can become a child of God, and then spend the rest of your life doing the best you can to walk in the light as he is in the light, understanding that you're not building up points. You're doing the best you can to serve the one you love and care for, the one that saved your soul, and strive to please him every day, and then depend on his grace and mercy to forgive you when you fail. That's a blessing you'll have if you're a child of God. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in your life, it's not just a blanket covering. You can't live a life of sin and refuse to repent and say, well, you know, the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. It doesn't work that way. And I'll tell you, if you refuse to repent of sin, you're living in sin. It's going to condemn your soul. Paul said, I could preach to all kinds of people, but if I don't exercise self-control for myself, I can be disqualified myself. It is important how we live. But you know what? John said, you confess your sins to the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. What a blessing that is. Don't hang on to that. Get rid of those things. Confess your sins. If there's something as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we can do to help you and encourage you in some way, we certainly want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.